Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into Genesis 37. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful that Thou hast drawn us unto Thyself through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray Thee, Lord, as we open Genesis chapter 37 and see the life of Joseph chronicled before us, that we would see Christ in the work that He has accomplished on Thy behalf. In Jesus' name we pray that Thou will reveal Him unto us. Amen. We're going to read Genesis 37, 5 through 11. I have a lot to cover this morning, and it's one of those lessons where I say to myself, you know, you're just going to cover many, many verses. And I know that we can't loiter on them, because if we did, I'm simply going to cover the first of the two dreams that Joseph has. But those dreams are not simple dreams. They are really very much involved, and they cover quite a bit. And indeed, they're going to chronicle the life of Joseph moving forward. And so I'm going to touch on all of that, and naturally I want to show how it relates to the life of Christ. So that makes it that much more difficult. And so if you find it helpful, you can always listen to the CD again, because, like I said, going to cover a lot of verses today. And we'll pray that the Lord will put those things on your heart, and you will be able to connect those dots and glue those things together so it'll be more meaningful you moving forward in our study. Genesis 37, I'll read verses 5 through 11. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. So as we move into our study this week, you know, I have set forth in the past the dysfunctionality of Jacob's family and the interesting dynamics between Joseph and his brethren and the father and the sons. And we'll cover that again as we move forward. But I want to set that behind now and focus exclusively on Joseph as a type of Christ. When we've talked in the past about family relationships, and we see the dysfunctionality of Jacob's family, I use that word not, I think, fully appreciating what it means, because in our society, because we're all sinners, we all suffer in our family relationships one with another. So that which is dysfunctional, I really find, is really normative in our relationships and in our family relationships. So the things that I see written in scriptures regarding the life of these individuals, I think we can identify with. And I hope we can identify with it to the extent of how we behaved and conducted ourselves in our families before the Lord regenerated us and began to conform us to the image of His Son. So we'll see a change certainly in this family as well. But what we are looking for in particular as we move forward is we're looking for Christ as evidenced by the chronicling of the life of Joseph. And so when we're looking at Joseph here, in this portion of his life, we kind of worked backwards and saw that he was set up as a ruler of Egypt. He was second to Pharaoh. He was ever faithful in that office. We see him as a ruler of the prison house, where he's second only to the keeper of the prison. He was faithful in all that he did there. We saw him also as ruler of Potiphar's house, and he was second only to Potiphar, as he was second only to the keeper of the prison, and second only to Pharaoh, and he was faithful in all that he did there. And we read about these things, and I'll read some of those. In Genesis chapter 39, verses 2 through 4, we read, this is when he's in Potiphar's house, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had put, he put into his hand. And so we see Joseph as a wonderful servant there, faithful in all that he did. But let's not lose sight of how this opens up. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. In verses 21 through 23 in Genesis chapter 39, we see here that now he's in the prison house, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph, to Joseph's hand, all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that he did that which he did, the Lord did make to prosper. So again, we see by the grace of God that what Joseph is doing, he's doing to the profit and the benefit of his master. But he's ever faithful to his master due to the grace of God that is with him. Over in Genesis 41, verses 38 through 41, we read here, now he's in Pharaoh's household. Pick it up in verse 38. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Can we not see the description of Christ here? Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Down in verse 44, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So we see here again, it's affirming that the Spirit of God is with Joseph and that he is faithful in all that he does. And that it was affirmed again for us when we read up in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is chronicling the history of Israel, when he says that Joseph was sold into Egypt, but God was with him. So we see that Joseph faithfully serves whomever has been placed over him, and that he is ever about his master's business, as Christ, of course, was ever about his father's business. This we saw, of course, when he was teaching in the temple at the age of 12. So Joseph, no doubt working backwards, as I've said in the past, he undoubtedly served his father Israel faithfully. He was a son of old age to him. We saw that he was matured beyond his years, and we see here at the age of 30, I think that's his age when he's lifted up out of the prison house and set over all of Pharaoh's household, that it is evident that he has the Spirit of God with him and that there is none so discreet and wise as he is, yet he be a man of only 30 years of age. Now, back in Genesis chapter 37, conspicuously so, Jacob is not referred to as Jacob, but is referred to as Israel twice. That's in verse 3 and verse 13. And this in the process of the telling of his dreams. And so what I'm doing here, I'm making a case for the heart that was behind Joseph telling his dreams. Can I not say this about Joseph? Who's his father? His father is Israel. Can I not say that he is an Israelite? So he's an Israelite, and given his character in composition of what we've seen and the strength of his identity with Christ, can we not say of him that Joseph is an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile? And indeed, this shall be said of all of those who are in Christ, that it shall be said of them, that there is no guile in them. Look at Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. In Psalm 32, 1 and 2, it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. This, of course, is speaking of the blessings that the saints know through the work of Christ. And we are identified with him in Revelation 14. I'll read a few verses there. In Revelation 14, verses 1, speaking of the church here, it says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So this 144,000 is representative of the church. And they have his father. Who would his father be? That would be the father of the Lamb. That would be Christ's father, the Lamb. That father, the heavenly father, God the Father's name is written in their foreheads. Well, what does that mean to have his name written in your forehead? Well, it means they are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That comes from Ephesians 1:13. Now, as we continue to read down here, we read verses 4 and 5 here. We're speaking of the church. These are they, which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, that's an interesting description of people who were, as we were before the Lord saved us, we were adulterers and we were fornicators, and yet we're described as being virgins here. Now, in 2 Corinthians 11:2, what does the Lord say through the pen of Paul? He says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So that's what the work of the Holy Ghost does, cleans us up, takes us from being fornicators and adulterers, and presents us as a chaste virgin to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, conforming us to the image of Christ, because indeed, in spite of the silly movies that are out there postulating otherwise, Christ was a virgin, as indeed was Joseph. Joseph was a virgin when he was presented to Pharaoh, from whom he received a wife, as indeed Christ receives from his father, the church, his bride. So we continue to read here, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." That's the saints, of course, the Christians. "These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." So it's clearly identifying those 144,000 there as the church of Christ. "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So that's how the saints shall be, as Joseph is, without guile in the telling of these dreams, as Christ was, as indeed we shall be. There is no guile or no fault to be found into the saints. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "According as he," that would be he the Father, "hath chosen us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him," before God the Father, "in love in Christ." And so these verses are wonderfully connected in that we are without fault, as it says in Psalms, and it says in Revelation 14 there, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that all very clearly and very plainly before us. And so the characteristics of Christ, and I wanted to mention this in my preamble, that I don't think you'll appreciate this study if you don't know about the characteristics and attributes of Christ. If you don't know anything about Christ, well, then hopefully this will teach you something about him. But if you know what those characteristics and attributes are, they should be easy for us to see in Joseph. I would hope you would see them in Joseph. And indeed, I would certainly hope you would see them in yourself, that you would have an appreciation of where you came from, the way you used to be, and the way you are now. So this lack of guile should be seen in the saints as well. There is an exhortation in 1 Peter 3:10 where it says, "For he that will love life," which is to love eternal life, "is to love Christ," because that is what eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he hath sent. "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile." So that would be a characteristic and attribute that should be manifest in those who have been saved by the grace of God. And this, of course, was in fact seen in Christ, as 1 Peter 2:22 says to us. It speaks of Christ. He says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." So all of these things, I think, we see in the life of Joseph. We see that his sins are covered. We see that there was no guile in his mouth. Now, though we see no sin in Joseph, we can appreciate Romans 3:23, where it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And so I do want to bring that out, that without exception, every human being that has ever walked the face of this earth is a sinner and did sin. And they have all come short of the glory of God. That would include Joseph and that would include Daniel, individuals in whom you don't see any sin in the Scriptures. You see it in all the other men. You see where they stumble. You see where they fall. You see where the Lord picks them up and continues them and prospers them in their walk. But you don't see it in these two individuals because, as it said in Psalm 32:1, their sins are covered in the narrative. We don't see them anywhere in there. And this, of course, helps us to identify them as a wonderful type of Christ, who in him was no sin. So when Joseph tells us of his dreams, I see no guile in his dreams. I see no guile, rather, not in his dreams, but no guile in his telling of those dreams. The Bible quite straightforwardly tells us about all the things that will happen to Christ, including his exaltation, which we'll cover again today. And I don't see any bitterness or any sense of vindictiveness in that, even though his brothers hated him, and of course man hates God, and so, but I don't see that in the language of Christ here. When you think about Joseph and how things work themselves out in his life, he was in better position than any man ever was to extract revenge on either his brothers, who sold him into slavery, or Potiphar, who eventually cast him into prison, or in particular, Potiphar's wife, for falsely accusing him. Joseph had opportunity to go after each of these individuals, because eventually he reigns over Potiphar and over Potiphar's wife, as he does his brethren's. And so these individuals, though they treated him poorly, as indeed the world did Christ, us included, he doesn't come out and requite us for the evil that we demonstrated on him any more than Joseph does it on his brethren or Potiphar or on Potiphar's wife. Now, here's something interesting about these dreams that I want us to take note of right off the bat here as we look at them. Joseph is known as an interpreter of dreams. Now, if you look at Genesis 41, verses 8 through 13. In Genesis 41, verses 8 through 13, we read here, this is when Joseph is explaining Pharaoh's dream, and it says, "And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled," that would be Pharaoh, "and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. And he spake to the chief butler. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was with us a young man in Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man, according to his dream, he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. May he restore to mine office, and him he hanged." Joseph, speaking to Pharaoh, he acknowledges that the interpretation of the dream is from God. We pick this up in verses 15 through 16. "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." So Joseph is saying, the interpretation of the dream does not come from me. Though Joseph is known for interpreting dreams, Joseph acknowledges that that interpretation comes from God. Back in Genesis 40, verse 8, when Joseph is with the prisoners and regarding their dream, he says in verse 8, "And they said to him," the prisoners, "We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you." And so he again attributes the interpretation of dreams to God. And Daniel does the same thing several times with respect to the interpretation of dreams there. It's clearly these men acknowledge that the interpretation of dreams comes from God. However, these two dreams in Genesis 37, I want you to appreciate that Joseph does not give the interpretation of these two dreams. His brethren and his fathers are the ones that interpret these dreams. In Matthew chapter 21, we see an interesting parallel with respect to the Lord when he's giving a parable. It's interesting on several accounts. We'll just speak of two of them. So in Matthew 21, verses 42 through 46 here, it says, "And Jesus said unto them, Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That, of course, represents Joseph. He's rejected of his brethren, and yet he's set over everyone. Verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Verse 45, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. God has evidently placed this on the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees' hearts, just as the Lord evidently has placed it on the hearts of his Joseph's brethren, the interpretation of those dreams. I find it somewhat humorous. But in the context of these dreams representing that which shall befall Christ and his exaltation and rule after, I would suggest to you that there are certain things about God that every man knows. Every man knows that God is omnipotent, that he is powerful over everything. We pick this up in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in us. That which may be known. There are things about God that every man knows. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, given his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Just as his brethren perceive this notion that they will bow down and that Joseph will rule over them, so too do all men know in their hearts, in the deepest of their hearts, they know that they will face judgment and they will bow down before God, that he does rule over all things. And many things in the world this day are nothing but a distraction to keep men's eyes off of those things. And I've said this in the past, but the theory of evolution to me is one of the greatest lies ever foisted on mankind. And men just gobble it up, trying to get out from underneath the judgment of God. In Hebrews, it speaks about all men are in fear of bondage to death. Every man knows they're going to die. And when they do so, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, they will face judgment. So these brethren are the ones who interpret this dream. I find that a bit humorous because there's so much bitterness in them and hatred for their brother, and yet they were the ones who interpreted it. They seem to understand what it means. Now, of these two dreams, we're back in Genesis 37, verses 6 through 11. I want you to appreciate that there are two dreams here. One is terrestrial, and the other one is celestial. And in both of these dreams, I want you to appreciate Joseph's identification with his brethren, just as Christ is identified with us. Christ, of course, took on the form of flesh. He was fully man and fully God. And so there's this sense of identification respecting Christ and the individuals whom he has created, men. In Joseph's case here, we have Joseph is a sheaf, and what are his brethren? His brethren are also sheaves. In the next dream, we see that the 11 stars bow down to Joseph. It doesn't identify him as a star, but Jacob does have 12 boys, so it should be obvious to us that the 12th star would be Joseph. The sun and the moon are identified as the father and the mother, and I find that interesting. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, in our next study. But I want you to appreciate this sense of identification between Joseph and his brethren. Now, of these dreams are indicative of, and you don't, this is not obvious, but it's there, the sufferings that Joseph will undergo, which obviously are a type of the sufferings of Christ. You're going to see his exaltation and his rule over things. This, of course, we see with respect to Christ as well. I'm going to read Philippians 2, 7 through 11 again, because I want this to be in our minds as we look at these studies here. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, we read, speaking of Christ, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. There is this identification between Christ and the individuals whom he has created, his identification with man. In him dwelled all the fullness of Godhead bodily, but he was a man. Joseph is a sheaf, his brethren are sheaves, he's a star, his brethren are stars. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see this in the life of Joseph, that he serves and both rules. He's second only to his master in every arena that he is in. In his father's house, as indicated by that coat he was given, in Potiphar's house, in the prison house, in Pharaoh's house, and indeed over all of Egypt. That every knee, at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. Of things in heaven, Jesus, of course, reigns over all things. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, it's speaking of the exalted Christ, who is gone into heaven. That would be Christ, the God-man, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Christ rules over all things that are in heaven, and he rules over the saints that are in heaven as well. That should be obvious to us. Things that are in the earth, he reigns over those whom have been regenerated on this earth now. He reigns over the church. He reigns over you and me. We, too, bow the knee, but we do so now, and we proclaim him to be Lord now. Also, things under the earth shall Christ rule over. That would include the unclean spirits. If you look at Mark chapter 3, verse 11, we see an interesting thing there. Mark chapter 3, verse 11, we see here the Lord is walking, and it says, "And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God." There are other places in the Scripture you're familiar with in the book of Luke, when the Lord cast the demons out of the devils, rather, out of the fellow in the country of Gardenas, that they go into the swine, and their name is Legion, for they are many, and they race down and drown themselves. So he rules over the living, he rules over the dead, he rules over those in heaven and earth, and those that are in the prison house of Satan as well, those whom are spiritually dead. In Romans chapter 14, verse 9, we read, "For to this end Christ both died and arose and revived." It's something different. "That he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." He died, he rose, and revived. I want you to hang on to those things. To revive is different than just coming out of the grave. Lazarus rose from the dead, but he came out of the tomb with the same body he went into the tomb with. He died again. Not so Christ. He came out with his glorified body, and he was, of course, set up on high. So just rising from the dead is not the same thing as rising and reviving. Those are different things, and it's articulated for us here in Romans 14, 19, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. And so Christ reigns over all things in the physical and the spiritual state, in the physical and the spiritual realms, different kingdoms. And so, too, we see Joseph will do the same. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, is very interesting language, and I know it's going to create lots of questions, but I don't want to dig into it. I have in the past, but I want you to see Joseph's life in these verses here, as indeed Christ. 1 Peter 3, 17 through 19. "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which death also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Spirits in prison would be those who are in the prison house of Satan. You can pick up that in Isaiah chapter 14 and also in Isaiah chapter 42, this link, that you are prisoners of Satan so long as you are unregenerated. And so we see here this language which is speaking of Christ. We see that too also in the life of Joseph. I hope you know he goes to prison and he speaks to the people that are in there. And after the interpretation of the dreams of those in prison, we see that the two individuals come out of prison. And where do they go? Well, John chapter 5, verse 28 and 9 tells us. John 5, 28 and 29 says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Again, another two verses that's just pregnant with meaning. But I'm just taking your mind to these places in our study because that's what Joseph does. He interprets the dreams, and what happens? One is raised up unto death, he's hanged, and the other one is restored to Pharaoh's household, a resurrection unto life, if you will. So in particular, now as we look at these dreams, the dream first one, I'm going to read Genesis 37, verses 6 and 7. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. Now, I'm going to read that for you in the interlinear, because the interlinear, and this makes distinction, a better distinction, in my view, in the words, so that we can appreciate what's happening here. So I'll read that in the interlinear, and if you want, you can follow it up there. We were binding sheaves in the midst of the field, and behold, arose my sheaf, and even stood up, and behold, came around your sheaves, bowed themselves to my sheaves. So the first thing that's interesting here, I find, is that we're dealing with sheaves. And I've talked to you about their identification between Joseph and his brethren. But sheaves show up in an interesting place in Scripture. They show up in the life of Ruth. In the second chapter there, you'll recall that Ruth is poor. She is a widow. And she goes and gleans in the field of Boaz. And Boaz is there and has grace on her. And he says to his servants, he says, Let some fall on purpose, and let her take those, which she does, and then she beats out the grain. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 17 through 19, the Lord sets forth the law before his people respecting gleaners, those that are poor, strangers, widows, fatherless. Deuteronomy 24, 17 through 19 says, Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt. So keep in mind here, this is coming after the fact of all the drama that's taken place. So this is an allusion. This dream has got so much in it. It's looking forward also to the things that are going to happen to them as a nation. But thou shalt remember that thou was a bondsman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. For thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgotten a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. So here he's telling us about the sheaf, about how when it falls in the field and is forgotten. This should give you an image of Christ, whom the world would overlook and whom the world might despise. That was forgotten in the field, but yet in Boaz's case, he said it was there on purpose. And so Christ, as the sheaf that was cut down and left in the field, on purpose by God, because he was sent to the cross by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was sent there on purpose by God for strangers, for fatherless, and for widows. James 1:27 says, Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Of course, Christ was the Lamb without spot. He cleans us up. But those that are without fathers would be those who are without a heavenly father. Widows are those who, of course, are not betrothed to Christ. And so that's what pure religion is about taking the gospel out to people and feeding Christ unto them. And so these sheaves are representative of that which goes forth to feed those individuals. And so sheaves, of course, are that from which grain is beaten out of. And the bread of life comes from the grain after it's ground thereof. And so we know this as a reference to Christ, who is the manna which came from heaven, which all must eat, lest they perish. In John 6:35, he says, Christ and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me, these sheaves came round about Joseph. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Joseph is the one into whose hands the granaries of Egypt are committed to, because it was by his wisdom and his providence that they were all full. And so it is by grace that his family is going to come round about him, and they are going to buy from him without money or without price grain, which shall sustain them. in which they shall bring back from Joseph to feed their families. That buying without money and without price comes from Isaiah 55:1. Now, in like manner does the Church of Christ. We receive the bread from Christ, and we go out and we preach the gospel to present that grain, if you will, that bread, unto the Lord's family, the family of Christ that are out there. But we first receive it from Him. Now, I should also note that that sheaf was bound in the midst of the field. And the field, of course, represents the world. And we should appreciate that Christ went to the cross, if you will, in the midst of the world. When the Apostle Paul is speaking to the King Agrippa before Portus Festus, he says in Acts 26:26, none of these things are hidden from him, hidden from King Agrippa. They're not hidden from him, they're not hidden from the world, they're not hidden from anybody, because it says, quote, for this thing was not done in a corner. Christ was crucified in the most public of ways, right outside the city gates of Jerusalem, lifted up high between heaven and earth for all to see. I would be shocked if there was anybody on this planet that didn't know that Jesus was crucified. By now the word has gone everywhere. And Lord willing, we'll see that when we look at the next dream. So it says here, Joseph's sheave arose. And the basic meaning of that is the physical act of standing up, just like we read in Romans 14:9, and even stood up. Those are two different Hebrew words with two different meanings. The basic meaning of the second word is to stand upright in strength, or be to set in position or established. Now, interesting, this second word that's used for even stood up, in every single place it is used in Scripture, preceding this point, it is an allusion to Christ or God Himself. It first shows up in Genesis 18, where the three men stand before Abraham. They are identified as the Lord. The Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and three men stood before him. That word stood refers directly to the Lord there. We see it again later in Abraham's life when he set, it's that word, seven ewe lambs by themselves. We saw that represented Christ. We also see it when Abraham's servant goes to seek a wife for Isaac. It says he stood by the well when he's looking for a wife for Isaac. That individual represents, of course, the Holy Ghost, which is God. In Jacob's dream about the ladder, a ladder was set up on the earth. We saw that the ladder represents Christ. Christ says that. It refers to him when he's in the Gospel of John. And it says the Lord stood above the ladder. That's the same word. And the next three places, we see it with respect to Jacob, where he erects an altar, he sets up a pillar, and then another place setting up a pillar. And we saw in every one of those places how all of that represents Christ. So in every place we see that word, it represents Christ. And so this literally happened to Joseph. He arose out of the prison house, and he was set up, established over all of the land of Egypt. This is said of Christ also in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. It says here, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So this distinction of this sheaf raising and being set up, we see in the life of Christ. Two different words, so there's just a lot of things happening, as I said, in this dream here. Now, if Joseph's sheaf rose up, is it not manifest that it was first cast down? And here you see, which is difficult to see, I admit. I've never thought of it until I started doing this study. But Joseph, in these dreams also, is his humiliation. In order for it to rise up, it had to have been set down. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, we read interesting language here. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, it says, wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, speaking of Christ, and he gave gifts unto men. Now here's a parenthetical remark, verses 9 and 10. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So just as there was this parenthetical remark that if he ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men, so too must it be manifest that he also descended first. Same thing here with Joseph. If his sheaf arose and stood upright, it should be manifest that he was cast down first. And so we see in Genesis chapter 39, verse 20, that Joseph was in the prison house where the king's prisoners were bound. Joseph is in that place of death. In one place it's referred to as a prison, but it's also called a dungeon in Genesis 41:14. So we can see this as a death of sorts, that this is the life that is yet to take place in Joseph as the Lord is going to move him through these things. It very much chronicles the life of Christ. And so in the dream, in this first dream of Joseph, we see his imprisonment, we can see his release and his exaltation, which typifies the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ as he's set up over all things. And so their brothers, by their own interpretation, can see his reign over them in a broad sense as a king would reign over all things, but also that he would have dominion over them all in particular. And so it is for Christ that he reigns over all things, but he indwells his saints in particular, having dominion over them, working in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so I think this is a wonderful blessing for us to see, certainly in God's working in our lives through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has lifted up. Now, also noted here, of course, that they would bow the knee to their brother Joseph. That we know literally takes place in the life of Joseph, as indeed it shall be for all men, for all shall bow the name, their knee to Christ, who is our brother, and who shall reign in heaven and earth and in the earth, things beneath the earth. Christ reigns over all things. And so in this, what seems like a very simple dream, an agricultural dream in the life of Joseph, really speaks about so many things that take place not only in his life to come, including him being cast into prison, but also it speaks directly of the life of Christ, of which Joseph is a wonderful type, and I hope you can see that in there. So we'll close with that, and we'll take a break next Sunday. Elder Angelo will teach in my stead, and then we'll pick up Genesis the week after that. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for setting these things clearly before us, that Christ does reign over all things, and that we must come to him and bow the knee and declare that he is Lord over all things, because only in him is everlasting life to be found. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.